Will you please take your Bibles with me and turn to Psalm 57? Psalm 57. Well, before we begin with the Word of God, let's once again pause and seek His help. So let's pray. Our Father, we have just been singing, "Have Thine Own Way." And yet, Lord, there's still that resistance within us wanting our own way. But that's why we would offer up such a song to Thee and such a prayer. We want to be completely yielded up to Thee without any resistance within our hearts at all. Work powerfully within each one of us. Because truly that is the delight of our souls when Thou hast Thine own way within us. Lord, You've given us a great sacred privilege this evening that we can be together to worship Thee. And now this privilege of opening up Thy Word that we might learn from Thee. In Your great mercy, bless Your Word to every one of our hearts. Open up our minds, and indeed open up our hearts to receive Thy Word and to live it. And may this be for the glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name that we now pray. Amen. Well, we've turned to this psalm. It's a rather short psalm. And so let's begin with the title. For the choir director, set to Atisheth, a mitkam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in Thee. And in the shadow of Thy wing I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I'll cry to God Most High, the God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth His loving kindness and His truth. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongues a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let Thy glory be above all of the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I'll sing. Yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I'll awaken the dawn. I'll give thanks to Thee, O Lord, among the peoples. I'll sing praises to Thee among the nations. For Thy loving kindness is great to the heavens, and Thy truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let Thy glory be above all of the earth. We're going to consider this psalm this evening under two headings: hiding in caves and finding refuge. Well, let's begin with David hiding in caves. You know, normally when we read the Psalms, it's not uncommon to skip over the introduction or the title of the Psalms, and often that gives us real insight to the contents of the Psalm and what the Psalm is all about. And that's the case here with Psalm 57. The title reads this once again: for the choir director, set to Altisheth, a mitkam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Now here we're given the occasion of the psalm. A mitkam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Now, there were two times when we find David hiding in a cave. The first time is found in 1 Samuel chapter 22. So I'd like you to turn there, please. We're just going to read a verse from this chapter, but then we're going to be turning to another chapter right after that. Okay, 1 Samuel 22, and just looking at verse 1. Here we read, "So David departed from there, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all of his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him." The verse that begins with, "So David departed from there." Where David departed from was Gath, which was the Philistine stronghold. He went there in order to hide from Saul. That was a perfect place to hide in one sense. I mean, Saul, it's the last place he would go looking for David. In the very enemy's camps. Remember, David has killed his 10,000s. Everybody knew about that. So Saul would never think of looking in the Philistine camp for David of all people. Well, that's where David was. He thought this was a great place to be. Probably the worst place the guy could have ever gone. While he was there, you'll remember, he became very fearful of the Philistines. And so what he did is he pretended to be insane. So here's the Lord's anointed, and he's acting like a crazy man. Very, very sad state of affairs. Wasn't one of the highlights of David's life. But that's where he went. So he departed from there, and he hid in a cave in Adullam. Now, sometime after that, we find David hiding in a cave once again. And this time, it is near En-Gedi. And that was located on the west shore of the Dead Sea. Now, to read about this, turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel 23. Now, I'm going to pick up reading in the very last verse, verse 29, and then we're just going to keep on reading into chapter 24 to verse 7. So, Samuel 23, verse 29, "And David went up from there, and he stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Now, it came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel, and he went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. And the men of David, they said to him, Behold, this is the day which the Lord has sent to you. Behold, I am about to give your enemies into your hands, and you shall do to them as it seems good to you. And David arose, and he cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And it came about afterwards that David's conscience bothered him because he has cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, Far be it from me, because the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. And David persuaded his men with these words, and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, and he left the cave, and he went on his way." Now, when the title of Psalm 57 says, "A Mitkom of David," when he fled from Saul in the cave, there is a very strong possibility that David is referring to this particular episode in the cave near En-Gedi. Now, if this is the occasion, it casts light on the first part of the title itself, which reads, going back to Psalm 57, "For the choir director, Setil to Altishath." Altishath means "do not destroy." If you happen to be using an ESV tonight, you see that that's exactly how it reads, "do not destroy." Now that expression, "do not destroy," it could be referring to the tune that this psalm was to be sung to, or it may be referring to the event which prompted David to write the psalm. Now, if Altishath refers to the event, then the question has to be asked, who was not to be destroyed? It could refer to David, or it could be referring to King Saul, who was hunting for David in order to kill him. Now, just as to the possibility of do not destroy, referring to Saul, if you're still there in Samuel, notice verses 4 to 6 once again. And the men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day which the Lord has said to you, behold, I am about to give your enemies into your hands, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you." Then David arose and he cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly, and it came about after words that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the robe of Saul's robe. And so he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." It's interesting that later on, when one of his soldiers had the opportunity to kill Saul, David used these very words, "Do not destroy," and again spared Saul's life. Now, just pausing there, there's two lessons I think we can learn from this. The first one is, love your enemies. We certainly see that here. In spite of the fact that Saul was seeking to kill David, David would not harm the king when he was given a perfect opportunity to do so. This is a wonderful example of what does it mean to love your enemies. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said this, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me." When people mistreat you and slander you and talk behind your back because you're a Christian, the Lord Jesus is saying here, you're blessed. You're blessed because that puts you in very good company. It puts you in the company of the prophets. Puts you in the company of Jeremiah that we were reading about a few minutes ago. It even puts you in the company of the Lord Jesus, because that's exactly what they did to him. Now, how are we to respond towards people who make life miserable for us? Well, the first thought that comes to our natural mind is, well, let's retaliate. They make life miserable for us, let's make life miserable for them. You can't pay them back physically, perhaps not verbally. You know what you can do? It's the next best thing. You can imagine it. And how many times have, I don't think women would do it, but how many times have guys imagined and just decking a guy? Can't do it legally, but you can do it in the head. Or saying very nasty things to these people who have been saying nasty things about you. There's a degree of satisfaction just in the mind and imagining inflicting injury. But that's not the Lord's way of doing things. He has a very different way of dealing with enemies. This is how Jesus tells us we're to deal with enemies. He says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brother only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. It's impossible to maintain animosity in the heart towards someone when you're sincerely praying for them. Do you remember the Lord Jesus? While they were pounding nails through his hands and his feet, he was praying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Think of what God did for you while you were his enemy. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's when we were enemies. God loved us, and God sent his Son to die for us. Colossians 1:21 says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. We all know John 3:16, and it says it all. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The world. God loves the world. The world that lives every day in rebellion against Him. The world that ignores Him. The world that ignores His law. The world that wishes He didn't exist and lives as though He didn't exist. That world included us, and God loved us. And He loved us so much He sent His only begotten Son into the world to take our guilt upon Himself and then to suffer and to die the wrath of God in our place that we might be reconciled to God. Love your enemies and pray for them. And if we're to do that for our enemies, we could add here, how much more should we love and pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ? It's not always easy. Christians can hurt you far more deeply than those who are in the world. We expect that from the world, but we don't expect that from our brothers and sisters in Christ, and yet it happens. Brothers and sisters in Christ, they can hurt us so deeply that it leaves lasting scars. But the Lord expects us to love and to pray for them. He expects it. Think of the hymn that we sing about Christ loving us. One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end. They who once His kindness prove, find it everlasting love. Could we bear from one another what He daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us though we treat Him thus. Though for good we render ill, He accounts us brethren still. It's totally awesome, isn't it? That's awesome because it's all true. But we're to love one another even as Christ has loved us. We can learn that from Psalm 57 and how David treated King Saul. There's a second letter, lesson that we can learn from this incident in the cave. David here we see had a perfect opportunity to bring an end to all of his trials and actually ascend to the throne and be the king. There's Saul right there, helpless. Kill him. Kill him. He deserved to be killed. David's men, they certainly thought so. Notice what these guys are telling David, urging him. Verse 4, and the men of David said to him, behold, this is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. So here was Saul alone, apart from his men there in the cave, with David's men urging him, seize the opportunity that God has given to you and put an end to Saul. Surely this is the providence of God. I mean, of all places that Saul could have chosen to stop, it was the cave where David and all of his men were. This has got to be the providence of God. God was giving Saul into the hand of David. Killing Saul, it's got to be God's will. God promised that this is the way it's going to be. This is a fulfillment of God's promise. That's what David's men were telling him. They were urging him, destroy the king. This is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand. You shall do to him as it seems good to you. That particular promise of God these men were citing, we can't find that promise in the Bible. That's interesting. We're really left wondering, where did they get the promise? Maybe just in their great zeal to kill the king, maybe they just assumed, well, this is what God, He obviously has promised that to David. Well, there's a lesson to be learned here, and it's this. All opportunities, all open doors are not necessarily doors of opportunity that we should be walking through. Here was the golden opportunity to kill Saul and end David's life. But it wasn't God's will. Think about Jonah. God told Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh and tell them that the judgment of God was going to fall upon them. Jonah, he wanted the judgment to fall upon the people of Nineveh. They were the archenemies of Israel at the time. So what did Jonah do? We all know the story of Jonah. He went down to the harbor to find the ship, but not going to Nineveh. He goes down there and it just happened. It just happened in the providence of God, to put it in a spiritual context, that lo and behold, there was a ship. It's ready to sail and it's going in the opposite direction. Jonah could have reasoned, I've always wanted to go to Tarshish. Just when I needed it, there's a ship sailing in that direction. And after consulting with the captain, lo and behold, there's room enough for Jonah to come on board and to sail along with the rest of them. This must be God's will. That ship was an open door of opportunity that Jonah had no business taking. But it was still an open door. What do we learn from that when seeking to determine God's will? Providence is certainly something to be considered, but that's not the only consideration. And I find that sometimes Christians, they want to do their own will so badly that when they can so twist providence that lo and behold, there is an open door and they just have to take it. But there's other things to be considered. God's Word is a primary source of determining God's will. But then there's also godly counsel that ought to be thought. In a multitude of counselors, the Bible tells us there's wisdom. And that is to be done with earnest prayer. As for David, providence seemed to be telling him, kill the king. All of his friends were telling him, kill the king. David's conscience was telling him, don't touch the king. Altisheth, do not destroy. David, he was going to face further trials from Saul. Lots of them. But he was going to do it with a clear conscience. He knew that he had done what God wanted him to do. Well, this brings us into our second heading. And that is finding refuge. Let's go back to Psalm 57 if you haven't turned back there already. And once again, look at the title of the psalm. Psalm 57, in the title, it says, for the choir director set to Altisheth, which translated is, do not destroy. Now, although the term may apply to David sparing the king's life, just judging from the contents here of the psalm and the plea for God's protection, it seems more likely that that phrase, do not destroy, is referring to David himself. Saul was hunting him down like he was some kind of just an animal. Saul was relentless and that man was ruthless. He was without God and it seems like he was even without a conscience. He had murdered the high priest along with 85 other priests, along with their wives and their children. The man's without a conscience. And he's determined he's going to kill David. Verse 3 speaks of David being trampled upon. Verse 4, he says, my soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongues are sharp swords. He says in verse 6, they have prepared a net for my step. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. On several occasions, David, he had just narrowly escaped death. And even on this occasion of this psalm, as David is hiding in the cave, 3,000 armed soldiers are there at the entrance of the cave. And they're there. If they would have known David was in there, they would have slaughtered him. They were out to kill him. So what was David to do? That's an awful situation to be in. What was he to do? He tells us in the psalm what he actually did do. He prayed and he trusted. He says in verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in Thee. In the shadow of Thy wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by." So there you have both prayer and you have faith. Verse 2, "I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me." Here again, you've got prayer and you have faith. Verse 3, "He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will sing forth His loving kindness and His truth." So here's David, he's expressing his absolute confidence in his faith in the Lord. Verse 7, "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises." Here again, David is expressing his absolute trust in the Lord. David didn't simply cry out to God in desperation. He cried out in desperation, but he did so believing God would hear him and believing that God would answer him. That second part is very important. David believed, using his words, that God would accomplish all things for him. That He would send from heaven and save him. That God would send forth His loving kindness and His truth. Believing that, so what? If a measly 3,000 soldiers are at the mouth of the cave, wanting to kill him, so what? So what if they're absolutely bent on destroying David? So what? So what? God would send forth from heaven and save him. David found refuge in God. That's the bottom line. How do we seek refuge in God? Well, we do it the same way David did it. We turn to God's Word and believe it. We pray and we rest in Him. The Word of God reveals God to us. The Word of God tells us about His unfailing love, about His faithfulness. The Word of God records His promises for all who are found in Christ Jesus. The Word of God is given to us to reveal our Savior to us, and it acts as a balm to our souls. And prayer. When we truly believe the Scriptures, that'll drive us. It'll drive us to pray. All of us know Philippians 4 and verse 6. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Experiencing this incomprehensible peace of God, that's synonymous with finding refuge in God. It's resting in God. Psalm 34 verse 15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and His ears are open to their cry." Do we believe that? It says again in verse 17 of that same psalm, "The righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles." Hebrews 4:16, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in times of need." That's finding refuge in God. And you know that you have found refuge in God when you're no longer weighed down with worry and fear. It means really believing what the Word of God tells us. That when we cry, His ear really is open to hear us. Well, notice what David says here in verse 2. He says, I'll cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. There you have faith. Psalm 138, verse 8 says much the same thing. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. All that God has promised concerning you, He is going to bring it to pass. That should calm our fears. That should comfort our hearts. What's He promised? He's promised complete, full forgiveness in Christ Jesus if you'll trust Him. He's promised to sanctify you, to make you more like Christ, that He'll preserve you. No one can pluck you out of the almighty, omnipotent hand of God. He's promised to provide for you. Why should we be worried? He's going to accomplish all things concerning us. He's promised that He'll never leave us or forsake us. He promises that He'll hold on to us and allow nothing to harm us. He promises that He's going to bring you home safely if you're in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you. He also will bring it to pass. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9 says, Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, He's the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to the thousandth generation, to those who love Him and keep His commandments. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, The Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Many years ago, Campus Crusade, they published a tract called The Four Spiritual Laws. Before it was revived, Law 1 said this, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That statement was eventually changed to God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. Now, the reason for the change of the statement is to make it more accurate. They realize that God doesn't offer a wonderful plan to everybody who just read the tract. He doesn't offer a wonderful plan for somebody's life if they reject the Lord Jesus, anything but. But for those who confess their sins and trust in Christ to save them, that statement is gloriously true. For the Christian, God does have a wonderful plan for your life. And you might be sitting there thinking right at the moment, I ain't so sure about that. If you only knew my life, you wouldn't think it's so wonderful. Filled with sorrow, perhaps. Lots and lots of tears. Lots and lots of trials. God still has a wonderful plan for your life, and that's all part of the plan. The word spoken to Israel when they were facing captivity applies to the believer under the new covenant. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and you'll come and pray to me and I'll listen to you and you'll seek me and you'll find me when you search for me with all of your heart. God's plan for the Christian is laid out from start to finish in Romans chapter 8. We all know it. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. By the way, that's why your life is all filled with trials and sorrows right now. That's why you're going through them. And that's why when you get past these, there's going to be more waiting for you. That's why. It's because God has determined He's going to conform you to the image of His Son. And it's all part of the plan. He says, whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. That's you if you're a Christian. That's a wonderful plan for your life. Takes you right on into eternity. We can take refuge in God because He's faithful. Well, let's conclude with just two brief final thoughts. In verse 4, David speaks of his soul being amongst lions, his enemies breathing out fire, of his enemies having teeth like spears. It means that his enemies were strong and they were vicious. That's verse 4. Verse 6 speaks of traps that they set for David, their attempts to destroy him. They lay out a net or they dig a pit in order to capture him so that they can kill him. And he says, "My soul is bowed down." David was worn out from being hated, from being chased. He was weary of being in danger of death day in and day out. He was emotionally and physically drained. "My soul is bowed down." My guess would be there's some here who can identify with David. Your soul is bowed down. Bowed down beneath just the heavy weight of the trials of life. You're weary and you're exhausted. That's how David felt. Notice what David did. This is most interesting. Sandwiched between verse 4 and verse 6, which describes the peril that David was in, in between that, David erupts with a shout of glory to God. Look at verse 5. "Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let thy glory be above all of the earth." That's awesome. They're trying to kill him, and he's singing praises to God. David turned his eyes away from himself. He turned his eyes away from his enemies, away from his troubles, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven. We have to understand this. More important than being delivered from all of his trials, more important than his life being spared, was God receiving glory. That's the very note upon which this psalm ends. Look at verse 7 to verse 11. "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I'll sing praises. Awake, my glory, awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I'll give thanks to Thee, O Lord, among the peoples. I'll sing praises to Thee among the nations. For Thy loving kindness is great to the heavens and Thy truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let Thy glory be above all of the earth." Spurgeon says, "The hunted one takes a long breath of prayer. And when he is fully inspired, he breathes out his soul in jubilant song." Do you realize, David, he was still being hunted? He was still running for his life. But while he ran, and while he would hide in a cave, he praised God. Because God deserves it. "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I'll sing, yes, I'll sing praises." No matter what God calls upon us to go through, even in the midst of your trials, even when you're crying, God is still to be praised. And finally, look again at verse 3. "He will send from heaven and save me." Every Christian can identify with that because that's exactly what God has done for you. He sent His Son from heaven to save you. What must our response be? Verse 1. "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in Thee. And in the shadow of Thy wings I'll take refuge until destruction passes by." This is what every one of us must be found doing if we hope for that destruction to pass us by, the destruction of the wrath of God that is yet to fall upon the unbelievers. We must take our refuge in Christ Jesus. He's the only refuge for guilty sinners. If you haven't taken refuge in Him, right up until tonight, do it tonight. Find your refuge in the Lord Jesus. And when the day of wrath approaches, all the destruction will pass you by. And if you've already found your refuge in the Lord Jesus, then take hope, take courage, and just rest in your Savior. Because He loves you and He's faithful to you and He will be forevermore. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the psalm that we have just read. Thank You for the trials that David was going through even when he wrote it. We thank You for this so that we can learn from Your Word and learn even from Your servant. Lord, in Your providence, You have designed many trials that come into our lives. And we can certainly identify with David when his soul was bowed down. But, O Lord, may we rest our weary souls in our beloved Savior and find all of our hope in Him. May the Spirit of God, may He write Your Word upon our hearts, strengthening our faith so that we'll find all of our joy, all of our hope, and all of our rest in Jesus Christ, in whose name that we now pray. Amen.